Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. I'm going to read the text from the ESV, and it's verses 10 to 13. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You're looking worried as the minister announces that he's going to preach on unity, then you're thinking, oh dear, there must be some really big problems in the church. What on earth has Chloe been saying about all of us? Well, I've been away. Not you, Chloe. Chloe here. But unity is something which is so important that you don't have to wait for a crisis to preach on it. And as far as I know, there isn't a crisis at the minute, and I'm thankful to God for that. You find the Bible speaking into unity in, I think, pretty well every single letter of the New Testament. Sometimes there is a crisis going on, like in Corinth or in Philippi, where those two ladies are arguing with each other. But other times, churches are united and there's love. And Paul will say, that's really great. And do you know what I want? I want you to love each other more. You've got unity, but it can grow, it can develop, it can be even better. So wherever we are as a church at the moment, and God knows the full picture, it's still worth looking at and growing in unity. And it's just lovely when that unity is found, because it's like heaven. We're going to be united in heaven, whether we like it or not. But the blessings of heaven should be known here on earth as we're living out our Christian lives. And that is a realistic objective. It's no good us saying, but we're all unfinished symphonies. We're different people. We've got all these idiosyncrasies, all these quirks. We're never going to be properly united. God says his grace is able to do this. Do you remember the Lord Jesus in his last public prayer before he was crucified? He prayed so much about unity. He said these words, I also pray for all who will believe in me through their word, that is through the apostles' word, and the all who will believe in me includes us. Jesus was praying for us here at Netley in 2014. And he said, I pray for all who believe in me through their word that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me and the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Those are beautiful words. Jesus didn't just see unity in the future when the work was all finished and complete and we were all made like Jesus perfectly. He saw unity growing now, and it was powerful and it was a visible testimony to the world. It was having an impact on the world and it was part of our witness. Now, it's a unity which is made possible by Christ and in Christ through his glory which is given to the church. It's a unity in the Spirit which is founded on the truth and sustained by love. It's a unity that's modelled on the unity of the indivisible triune God, that they may be one as we are one. All these different people, different ages, different backgrounds, different gifts, different sorts of academic records, different callings, different cultures. And yet God brings all these people together as one. Don't lose their individuality. That's what happens in the cults. You're still you. And we should thank God that we are still individuals. And yet the individuals come together in Christ as one. That's the church that God is building. But sadly, it's not one that we see when we visit Corinth. Satan is a tireless opponent of the church. He's always attacking. Sometimes he's trying to bring dishonor on Jesus through our failures and our falls and our lifestyle. You see that in Corinthians. Sometimes it's through bad teaching, throwing out the resurrection. You find that in 1 Corinthians as well. But often he's attacking the unity and oneness of the church. He wants to divide and conquer. And as we look at our text this morning, we find that Satan's been operating in just that way. But also, from Paul, we find the counterattack that overcomes Satan. Because though he's powerful, never forget that the one who is in us, the one who is in the church, is bigger and stronger and greater than Satan. We're going to look at the problem, and then the way that Paul addresses the problem, and then the solution that he gives to the problem. So let's look at the problem, verse 11. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. What's happened is that Paul has sent some people to Corinth to find out how the church is doing. And these three people, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, you don't have to remember the names, they're the official visitors who are going between Paul and the church in Corinth. Paul's not there at the moment. And they've visited, they've spoken to the people, and the people have got lots of questions that they want to ask Paul. And they come back to the Apostle Paul and they report, you know, the church is big and is doing okay. And they've got all these questions that they want you to answer. But there are these other people called Chloe's people. And I really like them because they give the non-airbrushed version of Corinth. They give the truth to Paul. And they say, okay, it's a big church and they're still gifted and things are exciting there, but they're also hopelessly divided. And they tell Paul the truth. And Paul is able to then begin to deal with this. Well, we've got these strange factions. Some people are saying that I belong to Paul. Paul was the first person to preach in Corinth. He'd established the church and people remembered his ministry. They had a loyalty to him and they were going to be Paul's people. They wouldn't listen to anyone else. And then others were saying, I belong to Apollos. Apollos was cool. Not like Paul. Paul was ugly. It's not true for all Pauls, just some. He was small, couldn't speak very well. And Apollos appealed to the younger generation, and he was a great orator, understood all the Greek traditions and things. He was cool. And then there was Peter. Peter had obviously visited, probably with his wife, at some point in the history of Corinth, and you know, people loved Peter. He's always standing up saying how wrong he was and repenting and making mistakes. He's a real person. You could identify with Peter. And his fishing illustrations were fantastic. And there were people who loved Peter's homely style. And then there were others who would say, well, I belong to Christ. That's the strangest group of all, isn't it? Because you'd think that was what Paul would want everybody to be saying in Corinth. I belong to Jesus. But it appears that they're another faction. They're as if this group are saying, well, we don't need Paul. And we reject Apollos as well. And we don't need Peter. We've got a hotline straight to God. We don't need the apostles. And yet the apostles were the sent ones by Jesus. And if you reject them, the ones through whom he was laying the foundations of the early church, then you end up rejecting the one who sent them, Jesus. And their claim to belong to Christ, while rejecting those who Christ had sent, was unspiritual. And it was immature. And the teachers in the church, they I imagine, despised this allegiance to them. Paul certainly did. You could say in chapter 3, verse 5, there's no division between me and Apollos. There's no rivalry here. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're just ministers, servants, through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered. It was God who gave the increase. Paul, Apollos, Peter, John, Barnabas, James, they were servants through whom the Lord Jesus Christ was building his church. They didn't want people claiming their allegiance to them. And it, I guess it's one of the worst things imaginable when the vanity of Christian teachers is so great that they begin to delight in that sort of following and that hero status and encourage it. We're not building our kingdom. Well, if we are, it won't last. We're building Christ's kingdom, and it's all about Jesus. And if it isn't, it isn't going to stand on that last great day. Well, to the flag-waving, card-carrying followers of Paul, he says to them, was I crucified for you? Were you baptized into me, in my name? And Paul sees greater problems than just division here, because he sees that the church is losing her identity and her vision, because she has only one hope and life in only one person, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to boast, and you should be boasting today, you boast in Jesus, your Lord and your Saviour. He alone is King. That's the specific problem in Corinth. Quarrels and divisions over their favourite teachers. The general problem of quarrels and divisions in the church is something that we have to constantly guard against. Sure, when there's catastrophic doctrinal error, really bad teaching, then there is going to be a separation. If the gospel's not being preached, if you're being told that Jesus Christ is not the only way and the only truth and the only life and the only way to the Father, and if you're being taught that you need works as well as faith in Jesus in order to be a real citizen of heaven, or if you're being told that it's the sacraments that save you, or if Jesus is being pushed out the way, then there can't be unity. And there won't be unity. But sadly, the church so often breaks unity over such trivial things. Not over things of massive central principle, but over petty things. It is often personalities and favourites in the church. It can be over whether you sing hymns or choruses. That's it. Choruses, walking out. Or old hymns, not having those out. It can be over what version of the Bible's being used, whether you sit on pews or chairs. I'm so grateful that it's dictated to us that we have to sit on chairs, because I fought that battle before in previous years. It can be over what times the services are. But the service has been at 6:30 for 400 years. You can't possibly change it. If you do, then I'm leaving. It can be over tiny things. It can be over interpersonal tensions, arguments between us, fallings out, harsh words, harboured grudges. I remember Paul had to speak to those two ladies in Philippi and urge them, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Sort your differences out, he says, because they can affect the whole church. When you've fallen out with your brother or your sister, it's not just a problem between you two. It's a tension that affects the whole church, and it's something that affects your relationship, not just with them, but also with God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, it's in an Old Testament context of worship here. He says, when you're bringing gifts or your sacrifices to the altar as part of your worship, and you get to the altar, and you remember you've got a problem with your brother, you've offended someone, go and put it right first. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then bring your gift. Later on in Matthew 18, Jesus will put the onus on the wrong person to go and look for peace. Yeah, well, if I've been wronged, I'm there in splendid isolation waiting for them to come grovelling. Jesus says, that's not the attitude. He says, you go as a peacemaker. And if it's possible, and you'll probably have plenty of repenting to do yourself, because things are not usually 100% and 0%, are they? We like to imagine they are. It's more quite often 50-50, or 75-25, or even 99-1. And I've got 1% to repent of, I have to do it. And you go and find the person, and you seek reconciliation. Jesus was the one who was wronged, and yet he sought us and got reconciliation. He's the Prince of Peace. His gospel is the gospel of peace. Let's look next at how Paul addresses the problem. Before we look at what he says, look at how he says it. And note that the tact and the sensitivity with which Paul addresses this highly charged situation in Corinth. He urges. He pleads with them. He implores. It's exactly the same word that you've got in Philippians chapter 4, where he implores Euodia and Syntyche. It's the language of appeal. And yet, it's nothing helpless in his pleading here, because he does it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yeah, he's doing it with Jesus' authority, the authority of the one who created the universe. And yet, it doesn't come down like a hammer. It comes in love and gentleness. It's an appeal. He pleads with this fractious people by the name, through the name of Jesus. And that's a name that can melt the hardest of our hearts. He doesn't say, for my sake, sort things out. He says, let there be unity for Jesus' sake. Paul could be volcanic when he needed to be. Galatians chapter 1 is quite loud, isn't it? And Paul's not pulling any punches there. He's got the broadsword, or the big sword out. And yet, here, with the gentleness of Jesus Christ, he pleads. And he uses family language. Brothers. Sisters. Later on, he'll say, my brethren. We saw, must have been last year, we looked at the next part of this chapter, and we saw that there are all these people who are against Paul, and yet Paul thanks God for them, and he calls them my brethren. Some of them hate him. They're really rude about him. And yet his response is love, and he calls them my brothers. And his desire here is not to knock heads together, but to bring lives back together, to find that oneness which is so important in the church. And then finally, we look at the solution. And there are a number of things that Paul does, some in the text that we got this morning, but He's already done something in verse 2, which is so important, and which should sort the problems of Corinth out. He calls this church at Corinth the church of Paul to the church of Apollos, which is in Corinth. What does he call it? The church of God. The church that belongs to God. You might not be acting as though you're one, he says, but see what you are. The church that belongs to God. Verse 9, the church that has been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. They're in fellowship, in communion, in union with Jesus. They are one with Christ, and therefore they have to be one with each other. John 17 again, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. If we're in Christ, then we must be one, because as Paul says in verse 15, Christ can't be divided. There aren't two Christs that you can belong to. Or to change the picture, the head, Jesus Christ, doesn't have two bodies or four bodies like it seems to have in Corinth. That would be grotesque. There's one body. So Paul says we belong to him. We have our unity in him. Paul starts in verse 2 by saying what we are, stating it, the church that belongs to God in Christ Jesus. Then he reminds us what we must do. Verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. But that's not enough, is it, by itself? If you walk into a divided household or classroom or church and you say, I want you all to agree, and then you walk out again, it's just not going to work. But it's important, because that's what they've got to get to. They have all got to agree. So he tells them what they've got to do, but the key to how they're going to agree, how they're going to say the same things, comes from what they must have. And that's the last part. Paul says, I want you to have, to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. The church will be mended, will be knit together when her members have the same mind. Not just agree, not just say the same things, not just stop arguing, because you can have people stopping arguing but not have peace, can't you? They're just not talking to each other anymore. And that's no better than them arguing. You need the same mind, Paul says. And it's a favourite expression in his writing. We can ask, what mind brings unity? Are we looking for some lowest common denominator on which we can all agree? Well, no, the mind that Paul urges us to have is the mind of Jesus Christ himself. In chapter 2, verse 16, he says we've actually got it. But we have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit who knows the deep things of God and who's revealed them to us in his word. The Spirit who is moulding us into the image of his Son. We too have the mind of Christ. Think how Paul uses exactly the same method in Philippi. Look at chapter 2, verse 5, or chapter 4, verse 1, first of all. He says, I implore you, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And then go back to chapter 2, verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to describe the selfless, giving, serving Saviour. But he's already described that mind to us in verse 1. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. That mind of Jesus that you're being conformed to by the Holy Spirit, by the application of the gospel into our lives, week by week, day by day, hopefully, that makes us more and more like Jesus, increases gentleness, selflessness, love, humility, care, compassion, the love of peace, that will make judgments that unite rather than say things that divide. When we have that mind, there'll be unity in the church. We spent quite a long time, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians 13, which was about love. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians at that point, you know, this is what is going to unite you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that love was Christ. Christ is God's love in action towards us. And that's the template that the Spirit is conforming us to. And God's love poured into our lives, as we understand the gospel, we see how he's dealt with us, how he's treated us. It affects us and changes us. And we see how patient God has been with us. Love is patient. And instead of losing patience with each other, we begin to appreciate Christ's mind toward us. And we revel in that love that he's had toward us. And we're able to show that increasingly to each other. And we see that kindness, love is, I'm going to go all the way through 1 Corinthians 13. I wouldn't get all the way through without looking it up. But the kindness that God's shown towards us, it's overwhelming, isn't it? And yet that now is the kindness that you're equipped to show to each other. You have the mind of Jesus because you have his love. The love that protects. Don't you see how that unites a church rather than divides it? A love where there's no envy. A love where there's humility, a willingness to serve. A love where records of wrongs are swept away. And people are not holding on to grudges. A love that isn't rude. A love that seeks the best for each other. That's the mind of Jesus. That's what Jesus did for us when he lived out his life of love here on earth. That's what we've received. It's what God is pouring into us. And it's what we're enabled by his Spirit increasingly to show toward one another. What will make unity is the love of God in our hearts. It won't compromise on the truth, because Jesus didn't. But it won't be an abstract understanding of the truth. It will be the truth being lived out. We'll be looking more and more like Jesus, more and more like children of God. Let's pray. Almighty Spirit of God, you who know fully the mind of the Lord, as you work in us, so impart more and more of the mind of Christ to us, so that we may think Christ's thoughts after him and work together in his service according to his will. May we know where we must stand and fight and be valiant for the truth, and where we can yield and submit and accommodate one another. Heal any breaches in fellowship amongst brothers and sisters. Take away the carefully planted and satanically nurtured seeds of bitterness. May we be swift to say sorry and equally quick to forgive. Father, may we know on earth in increasing measure the unity and glory and joy that we shall know in heaven, and you will be glorified in this. Amen.